This morning we're going to be continuing our study in Matthew's Gospel, which we're looking at under the title, Jesus, Our Coming King. And we've been centering our thoughts on the preaching of this King, working our way through the Sermon on the Mount. So Jesus' theme in the sermon is how to live a life of real righteousness, genuine righteousness, as he calls upon people in this sermon and also in his preaching in general to repent and to live rightly as God defines rightness. This is not an external righteousness. It's not for mere show where I try to look and act a certain way only to make people think that I'm righteous, or maybe they're maybe just to make them think I'm not as bad as they think I am, but to give me some kind of honor, but really a sincere, secretive, as we've seen, simplistic, what you see is what you get, sincere righteousness. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 6, we've been looking at this text under the title, The Graciousness of Real Righteousness. We opened this text last Lord's Day because this is what Jesus emphasizes in verses 1 through 12. The graciousness of real righteousness, extending grace and kindness and understanding and compassion to others. In verses 1 through 7, Jesus warns against ungracious living by commanding us not to judge one another. Jesus says, in words that are probably very familiar to us, judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use it, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck, the little particle, that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite, or as Jesus says in the original text, simply hypocrite. First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Jesus is saying, do not be judgmental or harsh and dismissive and critical and condemning. It's not that we should never notice sin or error and call attention to those things. In fact, we're told in this chapter and in other parts of the scripture that we have to be wise and discerning about other people, about relationships, about sin. For example, Jesus says later in this chapter, down in verses 15 and 16, that we should be able to recognize false prophets by their fruit. And Jesus still wants us, if you notice, to take the speck from our brother's eye, to be a part of that process, should God give us the opportunity. But we must do this humbly, realizing that we must also ourselves answer to God, and that we have our own sin problems. And then Jesus says in verse 6, do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs. You've got to discern who those are, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. And we saw last week that this at least means do not force your spiritual help on other people when they are not ready for it. So we have to be discerning and gracious about them as well. Now this morning, Jesus continues in verse 7. If we were to set these familiar words alongside of the previous verses, we're going to notice here a contrast between the wrong, ungracious attitude toward people that is critical and judgmental and the gracious way that God the Father responds to his children. Because Jesus says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened unto you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, it will be opened. Or which of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, we'll give him a serpent. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him. And then Jesus makes the summary statement that really could apply to the whole sermon, but he is at least focusing on what he has said in verses 1 through 12, or 1 through 11, I should say. He says, so, he's summarizing. He's going to draw a principle. Whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets, or this summarizes all of the Hebrew scriptures. We see then this contrast between ungracious, critical behavior launched from those whom Jesus calls hypocrites in verses 1 through 6, and the gracious, loving behavior poured out by God his Father upon his children. And this is quite a contrast because we know ourselves. We know that so often we are tempted to judge, to have a harsh attitude, a condemning attitude, to not give people a chance, to summarize what they probably are in our minds without praying for them, without talking to them. We tend to be judgmental, and we know that we are sometimes guilty of launching these ungracious attacks even against our brothers and sisters. Brian Smith and I were very thankful for your prayers for us when we were in Israel until the other week, because the entire time we were there, we were anticipating this missile attack by Hezbollah, which is the terrorist group that resides in Lebanon on the northern border of Israel. By the way, I did not take this picture, okay? Some of you are like, wow. I was hoping to when I went over there, but I never got a chance. I was shaking, you know, inside the bomb shelter. Not really. But, you know, last night around 10 o'clock, which would have been about 5 a.m. in Israel, 12 days after we left, that attack that we had been waiting for and you were praying about finally happened. Hezbollah fired, according to their estimates, 320 rockets into Israel last night about our time at 10 o'clock, and then several hours after that. Tel Aviv is currently on lockdown. Judah texted this morning, and the airport is closed, which doesn't happen very often, so they must be on lockdown for a reason. Now, in the U.S., you would think that an event like this would cause churches to be closed today and businesses would shutter and no one would be out on the streets. But Judah texted and said everything is fine where he lives in Beersheba and they have class today as normal, and their professor even texted and said, hey, good luck on your exam today that you're taking. So they didn't get out of that. But if they shut down the country in Israel every time somebody launched a missile at them, the nation of Israel would come to a complete standstill. The reality is, missiles and rockets and hostile aircraft and drones are crossing the Israeli border every single day. Rarely is anyone ever harmed in these attacks because the Israeli defense system deals with them. The Iron Dome shoots them out of the sky before they strike, or they let them fall in an area where there's no population anyway. Every once in a while, however, a drone or a missile will get through, like the drone that killed an Israeli citizen in Tel Aviv and injured 8 others back in July, 1 month ago, and like the missile attack a week or so later that was going on right before we flew over there that missed its target, actually, and went down a hill and hit a soccer field, killing a dozen children. And when that happens, the Israelis strike back at the source of the attack very fiercely. But their enemies keep sending in missiles and rockets and drones. I just really can't believe they keep doing this, even though they know they're going to get, if they hurt somebody, they're going to get pounded day after day. And this has been going on daily ever since the October 7 massacre. So if you live in Israel, there are some apps that you can get on your phone. And one of them is like the one I have downloaded on my phone. This app sends out an alert whenever there is an attack anywhere in Israel. And I still use it to keep up with when missiles are coming in. There's an alarm that sounds, and if I don't have the silence on or the phone will buzz. And this is a screenshot I took the other day. If you have the app, your phone will sound this alert and you will be told what area is threatened by the incoming rockets or drones or whatever, and you get under cover, or if you're out in open area, you lie down and put your hands over your heads. Everybody knows how to do that over there. Then if you click on the alert, it will take you to a map of Israel showing what areas should take cover. So on the left here, I'm showing you an example of what the map looks like when Hamas is launching missiles in their area. Hamas, of course, is the terrorist group in the Gaza Strip. I marked out the Gaza Strip for you so you could see where that was in relation to the missiles that were going off. And I highlighted Beersheba there, which we say Beersheba in the scriptures. That's where Judah lives and goes to school, where we spent quite a number of days. Hamas doesn't have rockets that are very sophisticated. We visited a kibbutz in 2019 that was right, I mean, we literally walking alongside the border of the Gaza Strip, and they brought out some rockets that had exploded, but they hadn't really disintegrated, and we got to examine them and play with missiles for a few minutes looking at them. But it's like we've collected these. They're coming in all the time, and we were walking through the kibbutz, and there was a top of a house that had been blown off, and it had happened a couple of weeks earlier, and the guy who was leading us around didn't even look up. I mean, he was like, oh, yeah, that's right. That happened. It's happening all the time. And the Hamas range is quite narrow because they're not very sophisticated. But on the right, I'm showing you what the map may look like when Hezbollah is launching an attack on an average day. And I marked out the Lebanon border for you, and also Galilee and Nazareth, which is where we stayed for a few days. And normally, these attacks stay near the border, but also they go farther south, sometimes along the coast where there's power plants and natural gas lines and so forth. But the point is that I'm making, Israelis and Palestinians alike live with this threat every single day. These are threats from earlier this week. On the left is an average day. There's about maybe 9 warnings that day in about 9 hours. And on the right is a heavier day. These are warnings from this past Tuesday. Last night, however, around 10 o'clock, my phone started buzzing. I turned it on. It started making the alarm again and again and again. That's why I texted Judah and said, is something going on? He said, yeah, here's what's going on. He told me about Hezbollah before I even saw it in the news. These are the alerts that came from the Hezbollah attack that you're reading about in the news media today. But the thing is, those who live with these strikes day in and day out grow surprisingly used to it. So we're in Beersheba, visiting Judah's pastor and just talking with him. And we're sitting there having coffee when on our phones the alarm sounded, and it was one of these heavier barrages that were coming in really where we had been just a few days earlier in Galilee. And I said to Judah, are you seeing this? He said, yeah, it's on my phone too. So the pastor stopped talking. He said, what are you talking about? So we told him, and the pastor made a couple of comments about it. And then he went right back to what he was talking about, which is something totally different, completely unfazed. Because the Israelis and the Palestinians live with this all the time. They note the warning, they take cover in their area if they're supposed to, and then they go along with their business. I heard a conversation between two Israelis talking about what they have in their bomb shelters at home. And one of them was a mom. And she was like, yeah, we have games and snacks and water. And when we have to go in there, we have a great time playing games and singing songs. And I love having all my children around me at the same time. It's like having all your chicks in one nest. She was so upbeat about this. I'm like, yes, but you're in a bomb shelter. How can you talk like this? So you have to admire the resolve and the resiliency of these people. It's pretty remarkable. But I want you to think what it must be like every day, realizing in the back of your mind that you could have to take cover because there is a hostile force shooting at you, hoping to end your life. Can you imagine living like that? And yet, in a very real way, in an alarming way, we have an enemy that is seeking to destroy us every single day. Paul says in Ephesians 6:16, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. In all circumstances, which means that we can expect the darts of the evil one to come at any time of any day. What are these flaming darts? Well, I think they're anything that Satan and his servants can hurl at us to cause us to stumble. And while it's true that our own heart can draw us away from God, and the wicked world can draw us away, we have an arch enemy that wants nothing more than to see us destroyed. I agree with John Stott, who wrote in his commentary in Ephesians that the devil's darts no doubt include his mischievous, his mischievous accusations against us, which inflame our conscience with false guilt. In other words, the devil judges us. He condemns us. He criticizes. That's why the song we often sing speaks of this when it says, when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there, that Jesus, our high priest, who died for us. Upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. Satan has no right to judge us because we stand in Christ with his righteousness. And yet Satan, whose name literally means accuser, Satan, accuser, or judger, he hurls his darts of doubt and despair at us. But there are other doubts that Satan launches at us. I think doubts of temptation to act unrighteously toward God and unrighteously toward others. In fact, not only does Satan judge us, but I think it's safe to say he tempts us to judge others. Not only does he judge us, he tempts us to be judgmental. He wants us to do what Jesus is warning us against in this text. What it means when Jesus says, do not judge, do not evaluate a person with a critical, suspicious, fault-finding, cynical, skeptical spirit, and decide in your mind who they are and what they deserve and whether or not they are worthy of your time or even God's interest. You're doing to them exactly what your arch enemy does to you. But we're so used to judging other people in a critical manner that we find it hard to stop. And I'll bet you this happened to some of you. Last week, you know, we focused just on those six verses at the beginning. Judge not. And I dare say that some of you, after the sermon, maybe caught yourself saying something about somebody without really meaning to be, you know, negative to them. And then you said to the person, well, I'm not really judging them, okay? Did anybody have that experience? I had two conversations like that pretty quickly after the sermon. Sad to say, I was one of the perpetrators in one of those conversations too. Because that's what we do. We're so used to trying to put ourselves up and put other people down or to make excuses or to justify. And we feel so much better about ourselves if we can bring somebody else down to where we think they should be. Because we're used to launching these attacks. They may remain in our mind, or they may come out in complaining about people and criticizing them. They may come out in an attitude toward other people when you speak with them. And when you do that, especially to brothers and sisters in Christ, you are participating in the devil's own mission, his own attack against the believer. But how does God himself treat his children? He treats us with graciousness. And that's what we see here in this text. Jesus says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, it will be opened. I want you to notice verses 7 and 8 basically say the same thing. Ask and it will be given to you, because if you ask, you will receive. Seek and you will find, because the one who seeks finds. I mean, there's really no new information in verse 8 that we don't read in verse 7. But that's the beauty of these words. Jesus is reassuring us. He's encouraging us. Ask the Father and he will provide for you. No, really. Everyone who approaches their Heavenly Father has their needs met. Seek the Father for your needs. Knock and keep knocking. Really, knock. And he will open the door. These are all metaphors for prayer. And they are not intended to tell us that we can rush to the Father like an entitled child and he will spoil us by giving us our every whim. We better be thankful that God doesn't treat us that way. We must have a relationship with the Father that leads us to pray according to the Father's will. Remember, Jesus has already taught us about prayer in chapter 6, where he says in verse 10, you should pray to the Father, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And sometimes God in his wisdom withholds his immediate answer to our prayers because he has something far better for us in mind, in his will. And at the end of every prayer, we need to say, Father, your will be done, just like Jesus himself models that for us in the garden. Nevertheless, Jesus strongly encourages us to pray, and I think it's at least for two reasons in this text. First, he strongly encourages us to pray because we simply don't pray. We don't ask God for what we need. We get into trouble or we have worries and we do everything we can to handle the problem responsibly. And in the back of our mind, we know God loves us and he's taking care of us, but we never ask God about it. You say, well, there's problems I have that I don't really need to ask God about. Yeah, but Paul says in Philippians chapter 4 that we shouldn't be worried or anxious about anything, but in everything, and really that covers everything, right? Everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, we should make our requests known to God. God wants us to come to him. We pray about big needs. So what's a big need? Well, big need, by definition, if we were to go around and share, is a need where we simply cannot see any way for us to figure out the solution on our own. That's what makes it a big need. So we can't figure it out. Like certain illnesses, or a person who is being stubborn, or a circumstance that is completely beyond our control. Then we pray, because we don't have any other choice. We don't have any other recourse. We're like, you know, at the end, at least I can ask God about it, right? That's kind of how we treat prayer. Anything else, though, we forget. So Jesus reminds us to pray. He says, really pray. And the force of the verbs in these verses, to ask and keep asking, and seek and keep seeking, and knock and keep knocking. Ask your Father. Why are you fretting and worrying and getting grumpy and irritable and doubting? You act as if your Heavenly Father doesn't care about you or that he doesn't know about it. That leads to a second reason I think Jesus encourages us to pray, and I think it's the emphasis here. Jesus wants us to know that our Father is gracious to us, and we're never going to know that unless we're having conversation with him and seeing him work in answer to our prayers. Jesus wants us to know that our Father is gracious to us because he is a righteous Father. He is a genuinely righteous Father. And he models for us the kind of graciousness we should have toward other people. So Jesus uses an illustration from a loving family. He says, reasoning with his audience, or which one of you, if you're not convinced that you should seek and knock and ask, which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? And you've got to appreciate the imagery here. Bread was often these little tiny loaves. So you could actually trick somebody if they asked for bread and hand them a smooth stone about the same size. And until they felt the hardness and weight of the stone, they could easily think it's bread. I mean, it's pretty easy to fool somebody with that. The same for a fish. One of the kinds of fish you could catch in the Sea of Galilee is a kind of fish that sort of resembles an eel. You can look this up on your phones. Don't do it right now, but you can see what I'm talking about. There's a certain kind of fish there. It's very common. It was probably eaten all the time. So again, if you thought you were getting a fish and someone was actually handing you a snake, you might not really know what you were grabbing hold of until you had your fingers around it. But here the illustration, I think, is even more ludicrous than the bread, because the Jews were not allowed to eat snakes in the first place. Snakes are listed as unclean in the food laws of Leviticus chapter 11. So not only is this imagery of a father refusing to give his son nourishment by handing him a stone, it's also an image of a father rendering a son unclean and in violation of God's commands in this Jewish community by suggesting he eat a snake. And Jesus says, no, this is not what would happen in a loving family. Rather, the father should give the son that which would nourish him both physically and spiritually. And that is exactly what God the Father does for us. Jesus argues from the lesser to the greater. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more? And we can't even imagine how much more. Will your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask him? Jesus says, you are evil. And here he's simply pointing out the fact that we're all sinners. We don't all act righteously. Sometimes we judge people. Sometimes we're not very gracious. And he says, even then, living in a fallen world, seeing the fallenness manifested, we wouldn't act like this to our children whom we love. We can be very selfish. We can be very arrogant. We can ignore God's will. And yet, we would be horrified if we saw a father behaving in such an unkind, ungracious way toward his children. And if an earthly, imperfect human father would give good gifts to his children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good things to those who ask him? How much more is what Jesus is wanting us to grapple with? Do we really believe that about God? Do we really see him as a loving father who longs to meet our needs? A father who is gracious? Then why don't we go to him every day, humbly, as a child, and express our needs to him? Not merely to get what we need, but to spend time in the relationship we have with the one who loves us so dearly, who would meet our needs both physically and spiritually, so that we would experience his grace. And having experienced the graciousness of our righteous Heavenly Father, we in turn should show graciousness to others. The word so, or therefore, that you see at the beginning of verse 12, depending on your translation, connects this verse to what Jesus said previously. And I said earlier, it could apply to more than just the immediate context. But he says, so, whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. This is any teaching in the Hebrew Scriptures which instructs us what to do and how to behave toward one another can be summarized in this expression of wisdom: treat others the way yourself would want to be treated. This wisdom saying has been called the Golden Rule for at least more than 400 years, ever since preachers started using the term in the early days of the Anglican Church. It's not to be understood as a way of manipulating people. If you treat them the way you want to be treated, then maybe they'll be kind to you. That's not what Jesus is intending to communicate here. Rather, Jesus is playing on the universal human condition of those created in the image of God, that we like to be treated graciously. Somehow we know that's right when it comes to us. We like to be treated graciously, with fairness. Who likes to be misunderstood? Or misjudged, or wronged, or robbed, or hurt, or ignored, overlooked? We don't like people to criticize us wrongly. Now, we criticize ourselves, that's true, but self-criticism with a proper understanding of our true motivation and the reason for our shortcomings, that's the kind we offer ourselves internally. When people judge us, though, they don't take those kinds of things into consideration. They just write us off. And we don't treat ourselves that way. We can apply this principle in so many ways to Jesus' sermon. If we treated others like we like to be treated, we wouldn't speak harshly to people as Jesus exhorts us in chapter 5, verses 21 through 26. We wouldn't have sinful thoughts about somebody else, verses 27 through 30. We would tell the truth to one another, 33 through 37 of chapter 5. We would be gracious to those who mistreat us, verses 38 through 42. And we could keep going through the whole Sermon on the Mount. Have you ever caused an accident on the road? Maybe you rear-ended somebody accidentally, or you sideswiped another vehicle. I don't know. There's so many things we could do. And now you've both pulled over, and you know it's your fault, and maybe there were passengers in the other car. That's always my fear, especially if there are children in the other car. And you're both getting out, and you're about to meet the person that you just hit. What is going through your mind at that moment? oh, I hope this person gets really angry with me. I'd love to get in a fight with him. I enjoy a little road rage every once in a while. No. You're praying that the person will be understanding and merciful because you want to apologize and assure them that you're so sorry you did this and you'll make it right. You'll do anything you can. And you're so grateful when the other driver is kind and understanding. Well, why can't we treat other people like that all the time? Why is it that we can turn around and criticize another person or justify our anger toward them for a much smaller way that perhaps we were inconvenienced? It's because we are not in the right. We want to be shown a righteous response, but we do not want to demonstrate a righteous response as much as we want to receive it. And I think it has much to do with the fact that we don't care to remember how much God has graciously given to us. In fact, that makes three reasons, if we add up the reasons from last week, why we sinfully judge other people. The first two reasons are back in verses 2-3. You remember from last week, Jesus says, do not judge. And then he says in verse 2, for with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure, like a measuring rod that you use to go around and measuring other people, you will be measured in the same kind of way. We judge other people first because we are blind to our own judgment, that we must also appear before the judgment seat of Christ, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, or chapter 5. And Jesus continues in verse 3, why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye, which is a ludicrous thing. Of course, nobody can come along with a log in their eye. That's impossible. But Jesus is trying, he uses so many hyperboles, right, in the Sermon on the Mount. But he shows us here the second reason we judge, not because we're blind to our own judgment, because we're blind to our own sin. People who respond graciously to others know that they must also answer to the same judge, and that they have sins of their own that are sometimes gaping in their lives. But in verses 7 through 12, we find a third reason we are judgmental with people. We are blind to our own judgment. We are blind to our own sin. And I think we could say we're also blind to God's own grace, His graciousness in our lives. We are going to answer to God. We who are foul sinners have been showered with graciousness from the very judge before whom we must stand, who treats us as a father loves his children and delights to meet their needs. I think the Apostle Paul has the same principle in mind in these familiar words of Ephesians 4, 29-32. And I wish we could all live consistently the words of this text. Let no corrupt talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up. That fits the occasion. Sometimes we're like, I'm going to hold my tongue because I don't want corrupt speech. I don't want to be ungracious. I don't want corrupt speech to come out of my mouth. But there's two parts to that. The second part is you want to say something that builds up, that fits the occasion. You're not obeying this text simply because you don't say things that you would have said if you weren't being ungracious. You're not obeying it until you're saying things that actually build up and edify one another, that it may give grace to those who hear. Sometimes people say, if you can't say something nice, what? Don't say anything at all. That is not a biblical precept. We have to say things that are nice. He tells us here to do that. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. God is grieved. The Spirit is grieved when we're ungracious. By whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice, and then, positively, be kind to one another. Tender-hearted. Sometimes we're more tender-hearted toward the family pet than we are toward the people in the family. Be kind to one another. Tender-hearted. Forgiving one another. As God in Christ forgave you. Is anyone happy this morning that they were forgiven by God through the work of Jesus Christ?
Amen.
Amen. Why would you want to be treated any other way? Would you want to be a victim of bitterness and wrath and anger and slander? Aren't you glad that God looks at you and is tender-hearted toward you? Where would we be if God was not tender toward us? That is the right response. And we celebrate God's grace and we demonstrate God's grace in our life when we extend the same grace to other people. Jesus is saying this in this text. And Paul, I think, is fleshing this out in some very specific ways. So rather than launching missile attacks of judgment and criticism and harshness toward others, we should be extending kindness and understanding and compassion. That is the graciousness of real righteousness. And I don't know what implications this has for you this morning. Maybe you need to confess and turn away from a judgmental, unforgiving spirit. Maybe you need to make things right between you and another person whom you have not treated the way you would have liked to be treated. Maybe you need to spend more time in prayer, realizing God's graciousness toward you, so that you can imitate that in the life of someone else. Or maybe you're here this morning and you do not yet truly know Jesus Christ. You do not realize his grace in your own life in desiring to save you from your sin and judgment. If that's the case, I or any one of our elders and really so many others here this morning would love to take the word of God and to simply explain to you how you can know you are a child of this gracious, loving Father through what Jesus has done for you in his death for your sins and his resurrection. Jesus is our ultimate example. He preaches the sermon touching on the graciousness of real righteousness, and he is the most gracious and righteous of all. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 8:9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich." Now, Jesus calls us to graciously impoverish ourselves for the sake of someone else, to humbly and graciously behave toward others according to the grace that we have been shown. And may God give us the mercy and compassion to live in a way that Jesus would be pleased that we are following his example. Father, thank you.